Again, my great privilege and blessing to be with you this evening, and trust that our time in the next few moments will be fruitful and edifying to our souls. I've had to learn the lesson many times to be careful what you start, as sometimes what you start can get ahead of you and become bigger than you intended it to be. For those who were here last night, you remember that Brother John told you from the pulpit that when he arrived, he asked how the services had been, because we'd had to make some last-minute changes for the preaching arrangements. I said, "We've had a good meeting." I said, "Don't blow it." And he told everybody that. Well, then so many of you so kindly pointed out after service was over last night, "Well, it's on you now. Don't blow it." And then I had several at lunch tell me that, well, it all worked out. With all the changes that were made, it all worked out. And then some still said, "You could still blow it tonight." Now, I hope that I don't blow it tonight. I know some of you, this is the fifth time you've been in service here this weekend, and I trust that it won't go down on a down note, but rather the Lord will bless us and carry us and lift us up one more time in our service to Him. I'd like to, and it's, I think, providential that where we are in 1 Peter in the series we've been going through ties in to a lot of what has been presented this weekend. I'd like to direct your mind and attention to 1 Peter chapter 3. Where we left this last time was in verse 13. We'll pick up reading in verse 14 in 1 Peter 3 and 14. He says, But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And then he goes on to say, But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, these series of verses that we're going to look at tonight, I believe, is the centerpiece, and it is the main point that Peter's been driving at, that we've been talking about leading up to this point. When you look at the book of 1 Peter, it follows a classical model that I learned when I was in school. And the model is you have the introduction, and in the introduction they introduce you to the characters and some of their background and things like that. Then you have what's known as the rising action of the story, followed by the climax, which is the high point of the story. Then there's the falling action, followed by the conclusion. And 1 Peter very much follows that principle. And everything we've been talking about is the introduction and the rising action. And this is the climax of the book. This is what Peter has been yearning to say up until this point. And the things that he draws out in these verses harken back to things he's already said and look forward to things that he's going to say. But notice what he says in verse, I really want to dwell on verse 15, 16, and 17. But notice what he says in verse 14. He's actually giving a statement in answer to the question he asked in verse 13. In verse 13, we talked about last time, he says, And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? It's actually a rhetorical question. Who is actually able to do something to you? But so that nobody gets the misunderstanding, I know sometimes preachers say things in a way and we sort of give folks the wrong impression of what we mean. What Peter is saying is, even though there is really nobody that can harm us, there's really nobody that can do something that is permanent unto us, there are things that are uncomfortable to us, the things that man does to us, and he goes on to say, But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. In other words, there will be suffering. That doesn't mean that they can harm you or take away that which you have. They may take away things that I possess. But friends, things that I have that God has given to me, they can't take those things away from me. No man can take my eternal life from me. No man can take my relationship with God from me. Nobody can take any of these things because God has given them freely and God upholds them and God keeps them. No man, no devil, no demon, no power is able to take away what God has done in making me an heir of grace. But they can make us suffer. And he actually makes the point. He says, But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. In other words, there may be some suffering you go through that you ought to rejoice in because you're suffering for a good cause and for a good reason. And we'll talk about that here a little later on. He says, but be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. That means that no matter what man can throw at you, we talked about a little bit about this morning, no matter what man can throw at you, it's insignificant compared to what God has done for us. I mean, when you think about where man is and where God is, I mean, what man does is insignificant because here's God way up here and here's man way down here. And what God has done will go on for all eternity, and what man does lasts for just a little while. You know, I'm thankful, though it was not seen as a blessing, it was seen as a curse. I'm thankful that when man sinned, God blocked and stopped the way to the tree of life. Because He says if man takes of the tree of life, he's going to live forever. You say, well, that's not such a bad thing, is it? It was in the situation that Adam was now in. Because before Adam fell, he'd have lived forever in an innocent state, a good state. He wouldn't have had wrinkles. He wouldn't have had his bones go out. He wouldn't have broken anything. He wouldn't have sagging faces. I mean, he wouldn't have had all the problems that we have in life. If you want to know why you wrinkle and your face sags, it's because we're sinners, friends. I don't know any nicer way to put it. I mean, I sometimes wonder what it would have been like to have free access to the Garden of Eden and never sweat. You know, I think about that because I sweat a lot. But, you know, I don't think Adam would have sweat the way we sweat now before the fall, because one of the curses was, by the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. I wonder what that was like. I mean, even if he did, I guess, have perspiration, I tell you this, it probably wouldn't have stunk. You know why we stink? Because we're sinners. I mean, I don't know a nicer way to put it. We try to cover it up. We try to rub it away. We do all these things. But the fact remains that we are incorruptible bodies that are decaying every day. Now, what if man had put his hand to the tree of life and eaten of it? He would have lived forever in a broken state. He'd have lived forever in a sinful, corrupting state where his body has got aches and pains. He has sorrows. He has cares. He has trials. Do you want to live forever in a state like that? I don't. I don't want to live in a state where I have problems like I do now, and those problems never end. One of the things I'm thankful for is that all the misery that I bring upon myself, it has an end. One way or another, it's going to end. But what God has done has no end. What God has done carries on forever. So whenever we think about what man can do unto us, there's no reason to be troubled. There's no reason to be terrified because it doesn't compare. It's insignificant compared to what God has done. And then in verse 15, he says something that is very familiar. Most people know verse 15, or they know the last half of it. But the last half is impossible to keep unless the first half is first enforced. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Now, that word sanctify, or the word sanctification, is found in many places in the Bible and carries a lot of different meanings. For example, when God sanctified us, Jude tells us in Jude 1, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, to them which are sanctified by God the Father. You and I have been sanctified by God the Father. And what that means is that before time began, God the Father set us apart, drew us out, and placed us in His Son. Now, that is a sanctification that I didn't have anything to do with. That's a sanctification that no matter what I thought about it, it's still true. But there's another type of sanctification that we are commanded to do, which is also a setting apart. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and about verse 5 that if we avoid fornication, we keep our vessel or our body in sanctification and honor. That means that we have brought ourselves apart and taken ourselves aside from the sinful desires of the flesh and the youthful lusts that plague us so many times. Now, that's not a sanctification that we didn't have anything to do with. That's one we have to strive for every day. But the word sanctify literally means to bring up, to bring aside, to bring apart, to cleanse, or to consecrate. That's what the word means. Now, I ask you, how can we possibly sanctify God? How do we bring Him apart? He's already cleansed. He's already holy. He's already pure and He's already just. How do we sanctify? Brother Larry made a comment in his prayer about sanctifying God in our hearts. How do we do that, friends? To sanctify God in our hearts, the easiest way, and I know how to put it, and I'm going to rob a statement I heard another minister make. He says, is to take God in your heart and have an altar unto Him and to Him alone and fall down before that altar. That is sanctifying God in our heart. You know, God shouldn't be treated like everything else in our life. My wife is special to me. My children are special to me. You are special to me. But friends, God ought to be more special to me than anything I have in my life. He ought to be more important to me than anything I have in my life. And when it comes to a decision between God and fill in the blank, you always should choose God. And I should too. The Bible says in Matthew 6 and verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." All these things that He's talking about are things that we stand in need of, like food and raiment, the necessities of life. Do you want your life to be taken care of? Best way to do it is set God first. Set God foremost. Sanctify Him in your heart. And when He has the first place, and when He has got the rightful place in our lives, we won't have other things creeping in and crowding in to distract us and to remove our sight from Him. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, we'll start in verse 1. He says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Notice verse 2. He says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth." I want you to notice how specific that language is. That verse is often misquoted, and it does not say this. It does not say, "Set your affections on things above." It says, "Set your affection on things above." There's a reason why that's singular. There is a type of affection that I have for my wife that I should have for no other woman in this world. You know why? Because she's my wife. I shouldn't look at any other woman the way I look at my wife. That's an affection that is reserved for her. Now, I have many affections in this world as far as family and friends. I love my brother, I love my sister, love my mom, love my children. I even love your children. I know you know that because I like playing with them. But my point is this. I should not treat anybody the way I treat my wife because she's my wife. What am I saying about God? God should not be treated like anybody else because He is God. And there's none other like Him. When God rules and reigns in our life, which He does anyway, but when we honor that and glorify Him for that, we are sanctifying Him in our heart. And when that is in place, when we have done that, we are able to fulfill the next portion of this verse, which is, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." This is, I think, the highlight of 1 Peter. This is what Peter wants us most to know. And when you think about everything he's talked about to this point, he has prepared all of his readers on how to give an answer to everyone that asketh us of the hope that is in us. Notice that we are answering a question about a specific thing. And that specific thing is hope. Hope is a very special and a very precious thing. Because hope is something that holds us up and it keeps us grounded even when everything else is in chaos. You know, when Paul was in Acts 27, when he was on the boat ultimately headed towards Rome, that boat endured a lot of destruction. They went from place to place. They were carried about. A great wind came up. They were in a storm. They got dashed upon the rocks. It got foggy. They couldn't see the sun. And they just had all these things happen to them. And one of the things that it says, "And when all hope that we should be saved was gone, Paul stood up and said, Sirs, be of good cheer. For an angel of God hath appeared to me tonight, whose I am and whom I serve, saying that we will all be delivered." We'll all be saved. We'll all live through this, in other words. Well, friends, did you know that you and I have the ability, when everything else in the world is going astray, when everybody else has all hope lost, that any good thing can happen, we can stand up and say, "Sirs, be of good cheer. Because someone has told me some things that no matter what happens in the world, they are still going to be the same." We talked about this morning how nothing that happens in our life is going to change where we're going to end up. Well, I'll tell you, friends, nothing that happens in life is even going to change how God thinks about you. You know, I marvel at how He feels about us. He has compassion and love and care, and even when I mess up, He loves me anyway. You know, I get a glimpse of this in my own children. You know I'd speak about them even if they were here, but I'll just be honest with you. Some of you look at me when they holler. You don't have to. I know they're back there. They are screaming demons. I know it. I get it. And we're working on it. Please, be patient with us. But the point is, they can be mean to each other. They can sass me. They can get a spanking. Yes, we do that in our house. And all these things can happen. And you know, never once do I ever cease loving them, even in the midst of all those situations. And you know what's even more amazing? I've got four children. God's got an innumerable number of children. And we mess up every single day. And through all of that exercise and through all of that sin and all of that folly, He never ceases loving us, no matter what is going on in the world. Isn't that amazing? I tell you, friends, whenever you and I consider all the things that are going astray in this world, it's easy to lose hope. It's easy to lose sight of what's important and what never changes. But here Peter says we ought to be ready to give an answer of our hope. And that hope that we have, he talks about in chapter 1. I've already talked about this, but let me just bring a few more points back to the surface. In chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says that Jesus, or God, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we mentioned when we went through that passage, what Peter is saying is God brings things back to us and revives our hope based on a singular occurrence, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remember what happened to Peter and John and James and all the other apostles? Whenever Jesus died, and for 3 days and three nights He laid in the tomb, they got downcast, they got sorrowful, they got, if you allow me to say this, bent out of shape because all hope was lost. I mean, even the two that were on the road to Emmaus, and I've heard all kinds of explanations of who those people were. I know one of them was Cleopas. I don't know who the other one was. But as they were walking along and they're sad, this is in Luke chapter 24, Jesus joins Himself to them. And they don't know that it's Jesus. And He says, "What are these things that you talk about amongst yourselves and are so sad?" And they said, "Are you a stranger in these parts? Have you not heard the things which have gone on concerning Jesus of Nazareth?" And He says, "What things?" And they said, "How we trusted that He should have been a king which should have delivered Israel. We trusted in the past tense. We had hope while He was alive that He would deliver us. We had hope while He walked on this earth that He would be our King, that He would be our Savior, He would be our Deliverer." Well, friends, He was still alive and walking on the earth. They just didn't know it. And I tell you, friends, God is still alive today and He still walks upon this earth and many don't know it. God is still with us today. He's not with us in fleshly form, but He sent His Holy Ghost unto us to comfort our hearts and reveal unto us things about Jesus Christ. He says, "When I go away, I'm going to send another comfort unto you who shall declare things concerning me." You and I rejoice to know that God still walks upon the earth today in the form of His Spirit. He still comes down and meets with His people. And He still revives our hearts and He cheers our soul to let us know that He hasn't forsaken us and He hasn't left us. You know, when Jesus appeared and showed Himself as Jesus, they had something revive up in them that they thought they had lost. And that was hope that had been begotten again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You and I, friends, lose sight of things. I know I do. I lose sight of things. I lose sight of what's important. And sometimes I get so stuck on what's happening today and what's happening now and what's going on and what the next event is and what the next thing that we have to check off our list is. Friends, sometimes I just need to step back and say, it doesn't matter what happens with all these things, He is still alive and ruling and reigning upon His throne. And friends, I assure you that no matter what happens next week or next year, what happens in the election, He is still going to be ruling and reigning upon His throne. Because Jesus Christ has arisen from the dead, and that ought to revive our hearts and make our hope renewed every single day to know that our God still lives and our God still cares. And we need to have that kind of hope. You know what that kind of hope will do? It'll make a great change in your life. You know, I marvel sometimes. Brother Chris and I were talking about this, I think it was Friday night. And it was the remarkable occurrence of how somebody, you could ask him, "Well, how was preaching last Sunday?" "Oh, it was great." "Well, what did he preach about?" "I don't remember." "What do you mean?" "Well, I remember I enjoyed it, but I just don't remember what he said." Friends, part of the blessing of the gospel is for us to keep it in memory so that when we face situations in life, we know how to deal with them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I have preached unto you, which also you have received and believed, and wherein you stand, by which ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you." I know the gospel does us a lot of good while we're here under the sound of it. But friends, the gospel is more than just for right now. The gospel is for us to carry out with us when we walk through those doors and to go out in the world and fight for a little while longer.
I think about the disciples as they were distributing the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes there in Matthew 14. They had just a little bit of food that once it passed to the hands of God, it fed a great multitude. But you know, they each had a basket to walk away with. And there's been many times I've come to the house of God and I've had just a little bit of food. But it seems like sometimes the Lord's hands touch it and it feeds a great multitude, and we've all got a basket to carry out of fragments to help us through the week. Friends, that's the gospel, and that's the kind of power that it ought to have in our life. And when it has that kind of effect, whenever we can look in the face of the lion and say, I'm not going to be terrified. Whenever we can look at the face of death and say, it's not going to trouble me. Whenever we can stare at all the things going on and see everybody else losing their mind and losing their head and say, it's going to be all right. That makes a difference, and people see it. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to make people start asking questions. And when they start asking questions, we need to be ready. To do what? To give an answer. To be ready when? Always. This one hits hard, friends. You know, I hear verses used that are primarily in reference to ministers, but I'm going to get everybody tonight. You know, we all hear 2 Timothy 4:2 quoted, be instant in season, out of season. You know, that's a minister. He's got to be ready. He's got to be instant to declare the Word of God, whether he feels like it or not, whether he's in season or out of season. But you know, there's people that still have a hard time believing this. I explained this to somebody again today. Preachers sometimes wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Did you know that? Sometimes our pants don't go on right. Sometimes our biscuits get burned. I mean, we have the same problems that everybody else does. And sometimes I'm just not in the mood. I was talking to Elder Dan Bryant this morning on the phone, and he was asked me to pray for him for the subject that he had on his mind to deliver at Grace this morning. I told him I would. And while we were talking, he made this comment. He says, you know, people still think sometimes that we don't face what they face. I said, I know it. And he said, they're wrong. I said, I know it. And when he said that, it reminded me of this. Just as ministers are supposed to be instant, in season, out of season, it says here to be ready always to give an answer to every man. That means whether I feel like it or not. You know, there's times I don't feel like doing the right thing. I don't feel like going the right way. I feel like just being a grouch and getting off in a hole and everybody leave me alone. You know, maybe I shouldn't say that, but that's the truth, friends. Sometimes I just want people to leave me alone. Now, if you call me or you come to my house, I'll do my best to put on my best face. How about that? Like what Brother Sam said one time. He said, if you're not in a good mood, just come here and fake it until you make it. You know, I mean, that's kind of been my case sometimes. Just fake it, put on a good face, and maybe you'll make it by the grace of God and the Holy Ghost. But anyway, point is this, to be ready always to give an answer to every man, whether I feel like it or not, whether I'm in a good mood or not, whether I'm in a good season or not, be ready always to give this answer. And friends, here is an answer that all of us ought to be able to give. What gives you hope in a hopeless world? What gives you brightness when all the world is growing dark? What gives you any reason to believe that there's life after this one? What gives you any reason to think that something better awaits? Those are questions all of us ought to be able to answer and give a reason why we believe it. You know, one of the things that is troubling to me is when I talk to people and I bring things to them from the Bible that they've never seen before, their first answer is, let me go ask my pastor. I'm not asking them hard questions, friends. And I'm not telling you, if somebody asks you, what does Revelation chapter 14 mean, that you need to be able to give an answer to that. I'm not saying if somebody says, what does Ezekiel chapter 18 mean? You don't need to necessarily give an answer to that. Because if you come and ask me, I'm probably going to tell you, I don't know. And I think that's okay. But here's something that is not okay. If somebody says, do you believe you're going to heaven? And you say yes, and they say why, and you say, let me ask my pastor, that ain't okay. Is that plain enough? That just ain't okay. When somebody says, do you believe that God loves you? And you say, yes. Do you believe He still watches over you? Yes. Do you believe He is still here even when all these bad things are happening? You say, yes. And you say, how do you know that? And you say, I don't know. That ain't good enough, friends. Here's what we need to understand. We serve an everlasting, eternal God who, when He loves something, He loves it eternally. We have a God who's loved us since before time began, and He'll love us long after time ends. He has loved us so much, He sent His only begotten Son into this world to suffer and bleed and die for you and I. And because of what Jesus Christ has done and Jesus Christ alone, you and I are going to go through the gates of glory some sweet day. There is no other explanation that matches up with the Bible other than Jesus Christ has done it all. And because of that, you and I are going to live with Him forever in glory. I ought to be able to know how to answer that question. Whenever somebody says, "Do you believe God exists, even with all the bad things that happen in this world?" I should be able to say, "Yes, I do." Because God endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction. And He has given us the vessels of mercy, whom He hath afore prepared unto glory, great mercy here in this world. Friends, you and I serve a God that just because bad things happen, it doesn't mean He doesn't exist. Because friends, it's not about whether bad things happen, it's about whether good things ever happen. You know, I talk to people all the time, and I'll end up quoting them a verse like Romans 9:13, "For as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And they say, "Well, that's not fair." I said, "I'm so glad you said that. The Holy Ghost knew you were going to." Because the very next thing is, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." And here's what they say. "How could it possibly be fair that God would hate anybody?" And I said, "That's the wrong question. How could it possibly be fair that God would love anyone?" That's the real question to ask. And here's how it can be fair, friends. Here's how God can receive us unto Himself. Because everything that I deserve to die for, Jesus died for. Every sin that I've ever committed, that I'm committing or will commit, Jesus died for those sins. Every black part of my soul, Jesus died for. Every blight, every blemish that I've ever had before God, Jesus Christ washed it away by His own blood. And friends, without that, I have no hope. But with that, I have great hope. Without what He has done, I am miserable in this world. But with what He has done, I ought to be joyful in this world. I so much appreciated what Brother John said last night when he said, "Old Baptists have more reason to be happy and to shout than anybody else in the world." And I agree with that. You know why? Because we have more knowledge of what God has done for us, I believe, than anybody else, and we ought to rejoice in that. Friends, it's a great blessing to know what we know. And we need to be ready to answer these things, to give an answer of the hope that is in us. But this next one strikes pretty hard too, with meekness and fear. It's easy sometimes to get in the flesh. It's easy sometimes to do the right thing the wrong way. But when you look at the Master, and you look when He walked this earth, I'll tell you, no greater example can you ever find. Here is one who knows everything, being asked questions by foolish men who know very little. What if you knew way more than somebody else, and you knew they were trying to set a trap for you, and you knew that they were just dumb? What would you do? I'll tell you what I would do. I'd say, "You big dummy, do you think I'm going to fall for that?" And I'd just whomp them over the head. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that I would do. But here's what Jesus did. He answered questions with meekness and fear. You know, when the rich young ruler came to Him and said, "Good Master, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus didn't whomp him over the head. Rather, Jesus answered the question this way. Well, and if you allow me to use my words, He's basically telling the young man, if that's what you believe, let's see where that goes. "Well, you know the law. What are the commandments?" And he says, "Well, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother," and all these things. And he says, "All these have I observed from my youth up." Now, I believe he just committed false witness there. I don't believe he really did. But in his mind, I think he thought maybe he had. But then Jesus points out one thing that he hasn't done. He says, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, give thy goods to the poor, take up the cross, and follow me." Now, what is Jesus saying? That if you and I sell everything we have and give it to the poor and live like paupers and follow the name of Jesus, we're going to go to heaven because of that? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to find something wrong with you no matter what. You may say, "Well, I don't have a lot of money." Well, I don't either. And I'm glad I don't have a lot of money because it doesn't trouble me. It doesn't plague me. It plagues some people. They've got toys and they've got play pretties and they troubles them. I don't have all those things. And I thank God I don't. But friends, there are other things that do trouble me. And the point is this. Something is always going to be there to get in the way that if it's up to me to make it, I am going to fail. Because whenever He goes away sorrowful, Jesus says, "Children, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And they were astonished. The disciples are amazed. And they said, "Who then can be saved?" And here's the answer to the question. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus didn't beat him over the head. He answered the question in meekness and fear. Sometimes the best way to answer the question is to take somebody's logic and carry it to its logical conclusion. Another good way to answer the question is to start with something you know you have in common. Someone may say, do you believe in the love of God? And they say, yes. You say, I do too. You have something to build on. You say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. They say, I do too. There's your something to build on. But friends, if somebody doesn't believe in the love of God, and somebody doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, it's going to be very difficult to have a conversation with them. But if somebody believes those things, we can easily start showing them that if God loves something, He's always loved it, and He'll always love it. If God said it, it was true, it is true, and it will always be true. And we have something to go on. Now, to have meekness and fear means that we don't end up doing something the wrong way. One of the things, and I think Sister Laura knows that even if Brother Wynn was here, I'd still say this. One of the things that I talked about with Brother Wynn several years ago is he would talk about when people would come in to buy trailers, and he'd talk about the Bible with them. And he'd tell me how the conversation would go, and I'd just sit there and I'd shake my head. And he'd say, well, I didn't say anything wrong. I said, no, not technically. And he said, well, then what's the matter? I said, because you were answering them the way they asked. They asked you mean-spiritedly, and you answered them mean-spiritedly. He goes, should I not do that? I said, the Bible says not to render evil for evil, not to render railing for railing or strife for strife. And he said, where is that? I told him where it was. He goes, man, that's terrible. He said, I hate that's there. And the reason it's so bad, friends, is because it's easy to just push out our chest and say, well, I'm right. You're wrong. I'm going to show you you're wrong. And if you don't like it, that's just tough. Friends, that's not how to answer the question. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, He says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. I mean, that's sometimes easy to follow. I know I'm right. I'm going to stand fast in the faith. I'm going to be strong. And no matter what you say, I'm not going to back down. Notice the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 16 and 14. And let all your things be done with charity. Well, that's tough. It's hard to be strong and charitable at the same time. It's easy to be one and not the other. But friends, you and I, when we answer the question, need to be strong in the faith, as strong as Christ was, because He never wavered from the truth. But we also need to be charitable as well, because Christ had great mercy and great love and great compassion, even when people who were stumbling in His presence didn't realize how bad off they were. The young man, when he came to Christ, I fully believe was a child of God, because Christ, beholding him, loved him. He's in heaven right now, and I'm going to be with him in heaven when we collectively praise the name of Jesus. But friends, that man went away sorrowful because it was pointed out to him, you failed. You know, I can go away sorrowful when it's pointed out to me that I failed. And I can go away sorrowful when I realize that I have failed in answering a question, not incorrectly, but in the wrong manner. To answer it with meekness and fear means that we have the meek and mild manner of the Master when we talk to other folks. To have fear means that we have respect and reverence for what we're talking about. You know, it's easy sometimes to know how much something means to somebody when they talk about it. I mean, when I ask one question about how somebody's family is doing and they start rattling off how all 27 grandchildren are doing, I know how much that means to them. When I ask somebody, how is your wife or how is your husband, and they start telling me about everything that they've been doing for the last 5 years of their marriage, I know how much the spouse means to that person. And friends, when people ask us about our Lord, it should be readily apparent how much He means to us. We're not just talking about some pie-in-the-sky theology that, well, there was this time when we were sinners, but now by grace we're saved, and one day we're going to live in heaven. It should be imprinted and ingrained upon our soul. I'd rather talk about Jesus than anything else. I'd rather talk about grace than anything else. I'd rather talk about grace than what happened at the football game. Because friends, grace has done something to me that nothing else has. And I need to reflect that in the way that I talk about it. I need to have a great love shown and a great respect and a great reverence for my Lord when I talk about these things, to answer this question with meekness and fear. Now, very quickly, the very last verse he says, or the last two verses, verses 16 and 17, he says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. One of the things that is guaranteed to happen at some point when you answer the question, even if you answer it correctly, is that people are going to look at you and say, I don't believe anybody. I don't see how anybody could believe that. How dare you do something like that? How dare you say that God would do something like that? And it's easy, again, to get in the flesh. But he says, if you suffer these things, we need to be happy for it. You know why? Because when our Lord said the very same things, he suffered for it. When our Lord simply declared that God is sovereign and God can do what he wants, you know what they did? They tried to stone him to death for what he said. When he talked about how his sheep were his and how he and his Father were one, basically declaring that he's the Son of God, they tried to stone him to death. And friends, there are people that hate what you and I believe, and there are people that despise what you and I believe. But it's better for us, if the will of God be so, that we suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. This is a theme that Peter is opening up that he's going to talk about later on, and we're not going to get deep into it tonight. But I'd like to just make this point about suffering. No matter how you live your life, you're going to suffer. If you live a wicked life, you will suffer. If you live a righteous life, you will suffer. If you live a wicked life, you will suffer for the sins that you commit. You'll suffer for your actions and for your deeds. And if you try to live a righteous life, you're going to suffer for the reproach of the name of Christ that you're trying to bear. One way or another, we're going to suffer. One of the things that our flesh does not like is our flesh doesn't like to suffer. Our flesh doesn't like pain. It doesn't like torment. It doesn't like being uncomfortable. I mean, when I was a little boy in church, I never understood why they couldn't make benches more comfortable. I mean, most of them didn't even have padding. Did you know that? When I was a little boy, most of the churches we went to, the benches didn't have padding. I mean, children now are spoiled. Whenever I was in church, we didn't have anything that supported us at all. And when I hear people say, well, the seat's uncomfortable. Tough! It's better now than it was when I was a child. But anyway, that's another story for another day. My point is this. You know, when I think about all the things that you and I suffer, it's in our nature, if you will, to avoid suffering, isn't it? It's in our nature to get away from pain. It's in our nature to say, you know, if that hurts, I'm not going to do it again. Now, that's a lesson we sometimes have a hard time learning. I've never understood how a child can walk into the same table 3 times in about 5 minutes. You know, he comes around the corner, whop, hits the table. 5 minutes later, he comes around the corner, whop, hits the table. And I look at him like, and then 5 minutes later, whop, hits the table again. I said, son, are you ever going to learn? And sometimes I think our Heavenly Father looks at us and says, children, are you ever going to learn? But anyway, my point is this. We do what we can to avoid suffering, to avoid pain, to avoid all the torments of life. But friends, if you and I are suffering for a good reason and for a good cause, and it's the will of God that it be so, we ought to be happy that we're counted worthy to suffer these things for His name's sake. You know, I don't have any illusion that everybody I answer the question about my hope to is going to say, hallelujah, praise God. A lot of people are going to get mad by it. But friends, if people get mad at what you and I believe, it doesn't mean that we believe the wrong thing. It means that we are counted worthy to bear some of the reproach and some of the ridicule that Christ went through. You and I have a great responsibility before us. I've thought about this in recent days as I stare into the faces of my children. Because one of my jobs right now is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I look out and I see faces that are getting older. I can look back in my memory and see faces that have gone. I go through the pages of Scripture and I can see faces, or at least, you know, representations of people that at one time inhabited the church like you and I do that are gone. You know, when it comes to the cause of Christ, we're just placeholders for a little while. We're just holding the torch for a little while. The cause was here before we came into this world. And if we leave this world, it'll be here after we leave this world. And I'm just a placeholder for a little while. As I get older, I'm going to look to others behind me to see that they're coming along in the right way. I'm already doing that now with my own. But friends, one of the things that is a mark that we are holding the place of Christ as we should is when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Brother Ronald Lawrence says, whenever somebody asks you the question how the world is treating you, do not say, great. Because if the world is treating you great, it means that we're not suffering for righteousness' sake. Friends, the world is not a friend to Christ, it's an enemy to Christ. And the world ought to be an enemy to me as well. And when I think about suffering for righteousness' sake, I don't look forward to it. I don't exactly want to do it. Friends, if I can look back and say, I have suffered for things that I have believed. I have endured ridicule for things that I have tried to answer. Then I need to, as Paul told Timothy, remember this: they that live godly in this world shall suffer persecution. Now, as I said this morning, I haven't suffered persecution the way some have, but if called upon to do so, I hope I'll do it honorably. I hope I'll do it nobly. And if somebody asks me, why are you willing to suffer these things? Because I have hope that he who lives in heaven right now has suffered like things for me. He who lives forever in heaven right now has gone through the same fires that I'm going through, and gone through fires that I couldn't go through for me. And no matter what I face in life, my hope is revived and renewed to know that Jesus Christ, my Savior, rules and reigns. No matter what man says, no matter what man does, no matter how I'm treated or how I'm not, Jesus Christ is still the hope and the center and the faith of every single child of God. And because of that, you and I ought to go through life as honorable soldiers of the cross, looking to Him in all things and being ready always to give an answer to anyone that asks us of these things. If these things have been a blessing, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. And if I've been offensive this night, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.